Please turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Have you ever wanted something desperately, really deeply, only to look back years later and think, how trivial was that? How silly and small was that? Let me share here something that I really, really wanted my senior year in high school. Now, as I look back, it seems so small. But this really going to capture, this illustration will capture what this passage that Paul has written really is talking about. I was a football player for 7 years, started at the age of 10, played the Pee Wee Leagues, and then, you know, middle school and then high school. Loved football, lifted weights, ran, I mean, dedicated my life really to that sport. Kind of turned away other sports and focused on that one. So I loved it. I was a running back. My senior year, we had a really good team. We were ranked fifth out of the entire state of Iowa for the highest, you know, the largest high schools. We were ranked fifth. And it was looking really good this year. So the first seven games, we rolled over our opponents. We may have had a close game, but for the most part, we were just crushing it. Okay, so we were 7-0, and in Iowa, there are 9 games in a season, and we had the big game ahead of us. The 8th game of our season was against Clinton, Iowa. And they were ranked 3rd in the state. Their defensive line, I remember this because as a running back, we would get the pictures of the guys on the line and like their stats. And the guys on the line averaged over 230 pounds. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like a lot if you're thinking NFL, but for high school to have a defensive line that's averaging over 230 is a serious thing. So here's this little 160-pound running back, you know, looking at the Giants that he's going to have to face. So, you know, I'm just coming into this week with such expectation. And all I wanted to do was win that game so that we could get to the state and compete in the dome. You know, I know today as I look back, that seems such a trivial thing, but that was huge to me then. Maybe the most thrilling point in all of my sports career was the moment when we left the gymnasium, went down the hill into the stadium. The stadium sat lower than where the school building was, and the bleachers held 8,000 people, and it was absolutely packed. The Clinton people had packed their side. The much larger Bettendorf, Iowa people had packed, you know, all that side. It was people standing all around, multiple levels deep. And when we walked out, it was like nothing I'd ever experienced as a player in, you know, that young age of football before. I mean, the crowds just went wild. And we're running down, and you could just hear all the yelling, and it was so loud. And, you know, the adrenaline just rushed. So we did something really unusual, especially in high school in that day. Right from the get-go in the game, our coaches had worked with us all week on a 2-minute offense. So we came out from the very first play in 2-minute offense. In fact, they had to call a timeout after the very first play after kickoff to kind of regroup and figure out what they were going to do. First half, we went up 26-0. I mean, it was ours. The game was in the bag. At halftime, our coaches, and they were really good coaches, our coaches decided to change the game plan. So the offense was no longer in the 2-minute offense. We were in, and then the defense was in prevent. Okay, so if you know prevent, okay, I still don't like prevent to this day when I see it, you know, even in the professional sports, like, oh, don't do it. Well, you know where I'm heading, don't you? So here we are, 26-0 at half. And then we come out in the second half, and our offense does nothing. And that's partially my fault. Okay, I was running back. But our offense does nothing second half. We score 0 points. And Clinton, slowly through the second half, they keep scoring. It ends up being they score a touchdown that gets them to 24 points. And there's like a minute and a half left in the fourth quarter. They kick the ball off to us. We catch the ball. We get it to, I don't know, maybe about the 20-something yard line. So here we are on the 20-yard line. We're ahead by 2 points. All we have to do is burn the clock. And they hand the ball off to me. You think I'm going to fumble? No, I didn't fumble. You know, they hand the ball off to me. I get nowhere. Boom. You know, those big guys on the line just drop me. Second handoff, because we don't want to pass. You don't want to put it up in the air in a situation like that. Boom, hit the line. They call timeout. Stop the clock. They take me out. I wasn't being effective, obviously. And they put the junior tailback in. And I'm just thinking, oh, no, this guy, he had, I don't know, fumbled something like 5 times, you know, in the season. I mean, you don't figure he's going to fumble on this one. It's exactly what happened. He went through the line, got hit. In Iowa State high school rules, when the ball hits the ground, you cannot pick it up and run it back. It's just dead right on the spot. But the junior tailback didn't cough it up onto the ground. It went airborne. Somehow it got hit. The ball is flying through the air. I'm watching from the sideline going, no. A linebacker catches it for Clinton, runs it back, and our quarterback, Steve, knocked him out at the one. I'm not exaggerating it with this. I know this sounds like it can't be true. Knocked him out at the 1 yard line. There is about 1 minute right now. First down, our defense holds. We had a really good defense. Second down, our defense held. There are fewer than 20 seconds left on the clock. And on the third down, they punched it in. Went ahead. We lost. That is probably the first time in my life that I remember very clearly where I was actually depressed. I know, it seems like such a small thing. It was just a football game. But because of the state rules in Iowa, only one team per conference got to go to state. So even though we were ranked fifth, we were not allowed to go to state. They actually changed the rules the next year because of what happened to us. We had a good team, but we were stymied. Oh, I know. I wanted that more than anything else. Today, as we read our text, we are going to see what the Apostle Paul wanted more than anything else. The title of the message is Trade Everything to Gain One Thing. Papa John's prayer, the first thing that he prayed for, is almost the theme of this text. The song that Earl chose that we just sang, it's basically saying the same thing, and I'm sure he chose it for that reason, but I mean, it's saying the exact same thing that this passage is saying. God has been setting us up perfectly for this passage. So in a moment here, we are going to read this passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But I want us to think as we continue about what it was that Paul wanted more than anything else. What would you put? If we had it, Paul wanted and had a blank more than anything else, what do you think it was? What would he put in that blank? What would we put in that blank? What did he put in it? He was willing to trade everything. In fact, that's the very word. Those are the words that he uses. He was willing to trade everything in order to get just one prized thing. What was it that he wanted? This is going to sound so trite. That's what I'm afraid of. That we'll see it as kind of a minor thing and miss how important it is. What he wanted more than anything else and was willing to trade everything for was to know Christ. And his passion ought to be our passion. The deepest desire of our hearts ought to be to know Christ. Let's read our passage. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count, there's the word, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Heavenly Father, this morning we desire to understand these words that we've just read so that we might obey and adopt the very mindset that Paul has, that Christ had, that Timothy had, and Epaphroditus had. More than anything else, the aforementioned men wanted to know Jesus Christ. And may that be the heart cry of each of us here today. We pray in the name of the one whose friend we are. Amen. The deepest desire of our hearts ought to be to know Christ. Now, how is that desire expressed in these few verses? We're going to find three, could we call it, cries of the heart that express this desire. The first one is in verses 7 through 9. The second one is in verse 10. And the final is in verse 11. The first cry of the heart that expresses Paul's deep desire to know Christ in verses 7 through 9 is this. Here's what he's saying. God, I will trade everything to know Jesus. Look back at the verses we read. Look in verse 7 at the word loss. Do you see in the first half of verse 8 that same word? Loss. Then look at the bottom half of verse 8. Same word again. I think he's trying to get it through to us. Loss, loss, loss. And then in verse 8, also the word rubbish. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Verse 8, I count everything as loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. What we would throw away, a dung heap, worthless. Okay, maybe a dung heap's not worthless to a farmer, but boy, if you live in the city, you don't need it, okay? Worthless, rubbish, trash. What did Paul trade away He traded everything away to gain one thing. What was it that he was willing to give up, that he was willing to trade for that one special thing? Here's a short list. Lifelong friends. When he became a believer, he gave up many, many lifelong friendships. Not only did he have to cut ties with lifelong friends, he didn't cut it with them. They cut ties with him. He also lost many family members. We don't know relative-wise. He doesn't really describe much about relatives, but he certainly lost many of them. He also lost the influence of being a high-ranking politician. That's not something I aspire to. Probably you don't, but there are many who do. They would love to be in a position of authority like that. He was an up-and-coming member of the Sanhedrin, and yet he gave all that up. He counted that as loss. He traded it because all he wanted was Jesus. He also gave up the prestige of being an elite Bible scholar. Now, he didn't cease to be an elite Bible scholar. He was elite in terms of the church as far as understanding and studying God's word, but all of the notoriety that was his and would have continued to grow had he remained within the Judaism that rejected the Messiah, he turned his back on all that. And maybe the one we'll understand the best is this one. How many of us enjoy the permanence, the security, and the love of a home? Not the house. Talking about family. Paul didn't have that permanence. He didn't have that security. He didn't have that enjoyment of having a home like that. His home was the church. And certainly there was great enjoyment in that. But he counted all of those things as loss. I'm not saying that we should, not have homes. No. That's not the point. His point is that if anything got in the way of knowing Jesus, it was tossed on a heap of rubbish. God, I will trade everything to know Christ. Is that our heart's desire? Do we want that more than anything? Or are there other things that we are pursuing? Things that are much more mundane and are trivial. Idols of the heart. Winning the football game so that you can get to state. Look back on those things when you're older. How many of us who are older can look back on things and just say, why did we spend so much time? Why did we waste so much of our lives and energy on that, on those things? Paul is saying, smell the salts. Wake up. What is really important? Don't wait until you're 60 to figure that out. If you're a teenager sitting here, a child sitting here, don't wait. Figure this out. Listen to what Paul's saying. And if we are older and we're still not in the same position that Paul was, counting all those other things as loss, to gain a knowledge of Christ, then we too need this. In verse 7, look at the line. Okay, what did he give everything up for? What did he trade everything else away to gain? What was it? Verse 7, for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, for the surpassing worth. Winning the high school football game, how much worth is in that? Like a pebble, compared to a mountain of rock. Okay? Surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Also in verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Paul traded everything else to gain one thing. His focus was myopic. What is it that he wants more than all other things? It is to know Jesus. Now, I think we need to know what that means. To know Jesus. Doesn't Paul know Jesus? Isn't he saved? Right. That's not what he's talking about, is it? To know Jesus is not talking about salvation. What does he mean? He's talking about gaining a close, we could call it an intimate, personal friendship with Jesus. We all have friends. Some of us have more, one or more really, really good friends. Paul says, I want to know Jesus like I know my best friend. I love him, or if your best friend, if your lady is female, like I know her, I want to know Jesus like that. In fact, even better than that. That's what he's talking about. But still, when we talk about knowing Jesus, I'm afraid that even by illustrating it with a best friend here on this earth, it still doesn't fully capture the thought. What does it mean to know Jesus? What does it look like in real life? It is being so focused on knowing Christ personally that any pursuit that takes away from that, I label as selfish, and I either minimize it or remove it. It is giving up on selfish pursuits. It's turning my back on what the world has to offer. Behind me, I don't want that anymore. I'm not after that. The football game does not matter that much. I keep using this football game because that was the introductory illustration. What is it in your life that has you, you know, so invigorated? What are you after? What are your goal, or what are your goals? If there's anything, any pursuit, even if it seems minor, that's really distracting, look, either minimize it, reduce it, or just completely turn your back on it if it's truly pulling you away. Stay focused on the goals that Christ has for you. All right, illustration. This will probably best bring it out. Man's name, he's passed away now. He's a famous missionary. There's a movie about his life. His name was Dr. John Dreisbach. Dr. Dreisbach, super gifted, incredibly smart, very promising career ahead of him. If Dr. Dreisbach had not become a missionary, he would have been a world-renowned surgeon in the United States and would have been, multi-millionaire. Dr. John Dreisbach turned his back. There's nothing wrong with being a millionaire. There's nothing wrong with money if that's God's plan for your life. But for him, that was not God's plan for his life. He knew that that kind of pursuit, that those motives would keep him from God's plan for his life. And so what did he do? He turned his back on all of those things that maybe some of those we're actually, pursuing ourselves. He turned his back on all that. And you know where he went to be a missionary? He went to, it's actually the region of Africa that has more recently been, recently as in the last couple of decades, overrun by extreme Muslims. He went to sub-Saharan Africa and then also part of the Sahara. So he was in the bottom of that belt of sand that crosses the northern part of Africa from east to west coast, and then just underneath that. And you know what? Dr. John Dreisbach, okay, he did not gain quite the fame in the world that he would have had he stayed in the States. He still, though, became famous. He was one of two men who were best known for designing surgeries to help those with leprosy. He was one of two Christian missionaries. One was in India, the other he was in Africa. They were friends, they knew each other. They were the two best known forward-thinking surgeons in terms of helping and those with leprosy and designing ways to do surgeries to help them succeed in life. Folks, that was important, yes, but you know what was far more important? It wasn't becoming known as, you know, a surgeon who designed new surgeries to help people, although that gave him notoriety. He's written up in the medical books of yesteryear. Yeah, yeah. You know what mattered to him? Using the trade of medicine to win people to Christ and to start churches. Dr. John Dreisbach was used of the Lord to plant churches, scores of them, not one or two, scores of them, across sub-Saharan Africa and some even up into the desertous region. I asked him, not too much before he passed away, I said, you know, tell me about those churches. And he said, you know, Kurt, most of them don't exist today because the Muslims have come in and murdered everybody. You didn't hear about it back then. Now we hear about it more because we have the prayer every Sunday morning. But folks, God used him. He turned his back on what the world had to offer and kept focused on the goal of serving Christ. And God used him in great ways. The deepest desire of our hearts ought to be to know Christ. How is this deep desire expressed in our passage? There are three cries of the heart that express that desire. We've looked at the first. The second one is in verse 10, and it is this. Paul is saying, God, I want to die to self and live by the power of the resurrection. Let's read verse 10. That I may, right off the bat, know him. That's what Paul wants, to gain Christ. Verse 8. For the sake of Christ. Verse 7. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Verse 8. To know Christ, for the sake of Christ, that I may gain Christ. That's what he wants. And in verse 10, right off the bat, second point here. That I may know him. Well, how does Paul become best friends with Jesus? How does he grow in his knowledge of Christ and deepen his walk with him? It is by virtue of the next part of this verse, the power of the resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How long, when he wrote this book, how long had Paul known Christ? It was something like 30 years. Again, knowing Christ, it's not talking about the moment when a person is saved. He's talking about an intimate personal friendship. Paul has been a believer for 30 years. Do you think that Paul was probably closer to Christ when he wrote Philippians than you and I are now? I mean, I don't know. There's no way for us to truly judge. But, you know, when you read his writings, boy, it sure seems like, you know, Paul knew Christ extremely well. And yet, what is the throb of his heart? What is his heart beating after? It is to die to self by the power of the resurrection so that his relationship with Christ can become even closer. So what does it mean to die to self by the power of the resurrection? Look at the words again, that I may know him by the power of the resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Some trade everything and experience great growth in their walk with Christ. They know the deep joy of abiding in Christ. Other Christians refuse to let go, and they live fairly shallow, and if they were honest, often fairly unhappy lives. Again, I think an illustration will capture this point maybe better than the words that I can use to explain it. So here's the illustration. I haven't defined what it means yet to experience the power of the resurrection and sanctification. We'll get there. But let's illustrate this and see what it looks like before we define what it is. I'm going to talk to you about two professors that I had in seminary. One of them I'm going to name and the other I'm not. Okay? The one I'm going to name, he passed away a couple years ago. I keep the picture from his funeral right behind my desk at home. Okay, why? Because his life had a great impact on mine. His name was Dr. Stuart Custer. He's written, I don't know, maybe 10 books. It wasn't the books, it was his life in the classroom. You know, that life-touching life that you don't really get online in classes, you get only in the classroom. That life-touching life, that rubbing off of, you know, senior, experienced, godly professor upon, you know, young, impressionable student, let me tell you, his life made a great impression on mine. Dr. Stuart Custer was a man who knew Christ like Paul did. He would be a man who, like Paul, would say, I want to know him more, and I'll trade everything in order to gain that knowledge, that intimacy, that personal friendship. Dr. Stuart Custer was a deeply godly man. Every single class period, he exuded it. You'd go and you'd sit, and most of the time the lectures were interesting. I mean, you'd learn that way, but you would learn more than just the content. You learn from the man's life. I learned to love that man. I appreciate him more than probably any other professor that I had. Although there were a couple of others that, you know, rank up there really, really close. I knew that Stuart Custer knew Christ every time I sat in his classroom. And then, there isn't just one, but there's the other professor. I will not name him. I do not mean to be unkind. This is a helpful illustration. Then there's another professor. And Dr. So-and-so, you go to his class, he also was knowledgeable. He's also written some books. He's also, you know, considered a, you know, high-level, high-performing scholar. But without, you know, I don't want to be unloving at all. You go into his classroom and it's just not there. You go and you sit and you learn a lot, but that life-touching life experience is negative, not positive. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If you use your spiritual gift and you're motivated by anything other than love, there will be damage that will take place, not benefit. And I could say that, yes, I benefited from his classes in many ways, but you know what? There was detriment too. Why? Because the heartbeat of that man was scholarship and knowledge, not, at least my opinion of it was, my assessment of it was that he lived a shallow Christian life. Knew a lot about the Bible, but didn't live with Christ the way Paul did or the way that Dr. Custer did. I could give some negative illustrations of, you know, what I mean, but let's move on. I don't want to dwell on the negative. Let's focus on the positive. How does a person like Dr. Custer or you or me grow, or the Apostle Paul, grow in knowing Christ? Well, it's spelled out that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We read over that and I bet we don't get it. What does it mean? I want to know Jesus, and the way to knowing him is the power of the resurrection. Here's what it means. Jesus, dead, in the grave, in a cave near Mount Calvary a couple thousand years ago. He's lying on a slab of stone, like a mummy from his toes all the way up to his neck. He's been wrapped in linen sheets. They've spiced him. They put him in the grave on Friday. He lay there all day Saturday. It's now Sunday morning. We're almost Sunday morning here. You know, we're pushing that envelope. The sun is going to come up very soon. And Jesus' body is not twitching. It's not moving. His mind in his body is not active. The corpuscles are breaking down. If it weren't for the spices, you'd smell the decay at this point. His body's not alive. It's dying. And yet, by the power of his Father, in a moment in time, that dead and decaying body was given life. How much power did it take to do that? More power than any doctor, you know, of this earth has. More power than you and I have even collectively. That's incredible power. If we saw someone who was clearly dead and decaying raised to life today, right now, we would all be in awe, and it would be over the news media for weeks. Why? Because that's power. All right. That's incredible power. And you know what? That power, the same power, the same magnitude of power that raised Jesus from the dead is working and alive in your soul right now. That's incredible. And that gives us great hope. I do not have to be tomorrow like I am today. What does that mean? I can know Christ. Sin does not have to bind me. It does not. In fact, it shouldn't bind me, Romans chapter 6. Okay? Those fetters are broken. They're busted. It's just that sometimes we willingly go back and put our arm in the stock and turn the key. Lock ourselves back in. Why? It's stupid, I know, but how often do we do it? That power is at work in you. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no sin, no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. And look, there is a way to escape from any sin. There is nothing, there is not one sin or five sins that are so powerful that they can keep you from turning your back on the world and the things the world offers. The pleasures of life. There is nothing out of any of the panoply of sins and things that this life has to offer that can stop the power of God to change your life and sanctify you. Nothing has, no sin has that kind of power to stop the power of God. Just like death in the life and body of Jesus could not stop the power of God to raise him from the dead. So there is no sin that keeps you. There may be sins that are keeping you now, but there is, those sins do not have the power to cause you to be unable to grow. No, the power of the resurrection is alive and well in you, and it can destroy any sin. It can raise you spiritually. If you're willing to unlock that power by dying to self. Do you see it at the end of the verse? Becoming like him in his death. I'm dying to self. I'm giving up. We could read Romans 6, 1 through 4. We just did it a couple weeks ago when we had the baptism. So let's not go back there. But folks, what are we to do? We are to die to self so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. Consider yourself dead. Consider selfish pursuits over. Why? So that like Paul, we may know Christ. The deepest desire of our hearts ought to be to know Christ. How is this deep desire expressed? There are three cries of the heart that express that desire, and the third one is in verse 11. It is this: God, help me to live in light of my coming resurrection. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. At first glance, when you read that, that's confusing, isn't it? What is he saying? That by any means possible, I may, Lord, please help me to be resurrected. Is that what he's saying here? That doesn't sound very reassuring, does it? That's not what that means. Look at it again. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul isn't uncertain if he is saved. That's not what this is saying. I'm hoping to be resurrected. That's not what he's saying. No, his statement demonstrates a piece of ignorance on his part, which is that he doesn't know whether he will receive his resurrection body through death or by bypassing death. Does that make sense to you? I mean, if you read, we won't turn there, but if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 that talk about the rapture, Paul says, look, you need to be ready because this could happen at any moment. Paul does not know when he's writing this if he will be freed from this body by dying and then, you know, immediately being his soul going to heaven and receiving a body there, or whether he'll be raptured and caught up. That's what he means. That's what he is uncertain about. Whether by rapture or through death, he is eager to get to heaven. Look down at the last two verses of this chapter, 20 and 21, because this captures the point. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. His desire, more than anything else, is to be free of this world so that he can know Christ the most intimately, that is, in heaven. He's willing to suffer any loss. He's willing to give anything up for this pursuit. Question for us. What would it take to wake us up? What would it take to keep our eyes fixed upon heavenly things, like Paul is describing in verse 11, verses 20 and 21, or like he describes in Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. What would it take? What would it take to permanently alter our lives from self-centeredness to Christ-likeness? I'm thinking right now of Angus Fung's dear wife in Africa. She's lost her arm to a machete attack and her husband in death to a same attack, what, 1 week ago. I bet right now her eyes are focused on her Savior like never before. What about Gracia Burnham? Captured by Islamic extremists, and taken to a compound. Her husband is killed. I mean, she's part of the fellowship of churches that our church is in, the IFCA. Sometimes she speaks to women at those events. I mean, Gracia Burnham, have you seen her book? Maybe read it? I mean, here is a woman who's, I mean, I think she was dedicated. I mean, all indications would be that her life was dedicated. But you know what? When she lost her husband, that altered her perspective on the things of this earth like nothing else could have. So again, what would it take? We could think of the man, or really his family, that we prayed for last Sunday, Pastor Salcedo in Colombia, who was murdered by the henchmen of the drug lords because Christianity is bad for business. And so they are murdering pastors. The henchmen broke into the pastor Salcedo's home with guns and shot him to death in front of his wife and children. Now, that's hard to process. I don't know how they are handling it, but our prayer has been all week long that they would handle it by the grace of God and that it would change their perspective so that God has called them to incredibly difficult suffering. But you know what? He can have great victory, and they can have great victory in it if they turn their focus fully to Christ. What will it take to wake us up? Do we need such a tragedy to come into our lives that we might walk with Christ, smell the salts, and learn to have him as our best friend? The deepest desire of our hearts ought to be to know Christ. Are you willing to trade everything to know Jesus closely? Is there anything holding you back? Is there anything that you need to give up? Have you turned your back on the things of the world or your own pursuits? Some of our pursuits are godly and are right, but is there a pursuit that has encroached into your life and it's what you want, but it's really not what God wants? Is there anything you need to give up? Is there a sin that is preventing you from knowing Christ? Is a lack of time keeping you from knowing Christ? What time-consuming pursuits do you need to trade in order to walk with Christ? Is a hobby standing in your way? What is robbing you of the joy of knowing Christ? Our Father, may we have the same heart's cry as Paul did. May we trade in everything to gain one thing, and that is a closer walk with thee. Dear Lord, you are so good to us. You have saved us and changed us and are still changing us. May we not resist the prompting of the Spirit, but instead yield ourselves to him that we might experience the greater fullness of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.